Well, good morning to you, or afternoon, or good evening, as it may be when you're listening. Usually when we meet on a Wednesday to do a Bible study, we'll sing beforehand and then pray, but I hope you'll forgive me if I don't sing first, and I'll just pray first before we go into the study of Hebrews chapter 3. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that we can gather around your word, Lord, that you've given us the faith to believe it, Lord, and we thank you that it is true, and Lord, that you are faithful and true, Lord, and I just pray you'll give me wisdom and understanding to teach your word, Lord, and the whole church, you'll give us all understanding hearts to hear what it is your word has to say, Lord, and what it is you would like us to do with it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to go through Hebrews chapter 3 this morning, and in light of recent developments, we won't be meeting, obviously, so I'm sorry that I can't see you all, as I always enjoy the interaction that we have on a Wednesday when I'm teaching. So it's just me, you just have to put it with me, I'm afraid. I'll just read through the chapter now, chapter 3. It says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, also as Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we were made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not them which had sinned, and whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Okay, so the author is beginning in verse 1, the best place to start usually. He's saying, he refers to the people he's writing to as holy brethren. So these people are believers he's writing to. And that word there, holy brethren, is also found in Romans 15:25. Let's go there quickly. And Paul writes, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." And verse 26, "For it's pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." And 31 again, it says, "That I may be delivered for them that believe not in Judea, that my service for which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." So Paul refers to these people as saints, in Romans, it's the same word, which is hagios, which means holy, literally the holy ones. It's translated here as holy brethren and saints there, but literally it means the holy ones. And that's what the author is saying, that these people are the holy ones. And the question is, do you consider Christians as the holy ones? When you think of the brothers and sisters in church, do you think of them as the holy ones? And also, do you think of yourself as a holy one? Someone who's set apart for God? And do we always give our Christian brothers and sisters the due respect that they deserve? They deserve respect because they are holy people, because God has made them holy. They're not holy in and of themselves, but they're holy because Jesus Christ has died for them, and he redeemed them and sanctified them, and he's made them holy. So that's an interesting concept, something to think on. Okay, and he continues after that, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." So that word there, partakers, means having with or holding in common. So he's saying that they are partakers of the heavenly calling. And we'll just dwell on our calling for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, "There's not many mighty called." So that's always encouraging, isn't it? To know that we're not mighty and we're not that intelligent. If we look at Ephesians 1, verse 18, it says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." So it's a calling with a hope as well. It's not any old calling. It's not a mundane, run-of-the-mill thing. It's a calling with hope. And don't we all need hope in these days? Philippians 3, verse 14. Paul writes, "I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." It's a calling with a hope. It's a high calling as well. And 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So it's a calling with a hope. It's a high calling. It's a holy calling. And the apostle writes that it's a calling which is not according to works, but it's according to our faith, isn't it? And his purpose and his grace. It's all about his grace, what he's done for us. He's given us the faith, and he's called us into his heavenly calling. Okay, so we're asked back in Hebrews now, we're asked in verse 1 to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And that's a good thing to do on a Sunday morning, isn't it? To consider Jesus. Let's consider something about him now. He's called the apostle and high priest. That word apostle, from the Greek apostolos, just means those sent out. So the apostles were sent by Jesus. And it's odd, isn't it, for us sometimes to consider Jesus as being an apostle, sent, one who was sent out. You know, we often think of him as the creator, the sustainer of the universe, and rightly so, because that's who he is. But he was also sent by his Father. Let's consider some of those scriptures. Matthew 10, verse 40. The Lord says, "He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me." So he's saying that he was sent by his Father. And Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. So the Lord is saying, he's been sent out by the Father to heal and to preach and to do all the wonderful works that he did. But he was sent of the Father. John 4:34 as well. It says, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So he's an apostle in the sense that God sent him. God the Father sent him to do his bidding. He's also a high priest. Why is he the high priest? Because once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. But it's Jesus Christ who's made the true and full and once and forever atonement. It says that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only his blood that could truly make the atonement. All the high priests in the past were going through the motions and sacrificing animals, bulls, goats, lambs, birds, what have you. And that blood would cover the people temporarily, but it was looking forward to Jesus Christ's ultimate sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So he has ultimately made the atonement, and that's why he's high priest. And an apostle is really a top-down relationship. The apostle's role is God dealing with man. The apostle deals with man for God. He goes, he preaches, he teaches, he gives doctrine. He's speaking on behalf of God. Whereas a high priest deals with God for man. So in this way, Jesus is dealing with everything. And who else is capable of doing that? Who else is capable of dealing with man for God and with God for man? There's no one. It's only Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because he's the ultimate high priest. He's the ultimate apostle. He's the Word made flesh. The apostle preaches the Word of God. He gives commandments. And the high priest deals with intercession and atonement. And in Hebrews 2:17-18, it says, wherefore in all things it was appropriate for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to comfort them that are being tempted. I always find that a very comforting scripture, to know that Jesus Christ knows exactly what it is we go through as human beings, because he's been there. He's walked in our shoes. What's the saying? Don't judge a man until you've walked a mile in his shoes, because then you're a mile away and you've got his shoes. But Jesus Christ has walked for 30 odd years in our shoes. The song, well, our feeble frame, he knows. He knows us intimately. He knows us inside out. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So who is better placed to intercede with God than Jesus Christ? There's no one else. Okay, so verse 2, it says, who was faithful to him that appointed him, also as Moses was faithful in all his house. And Christ always was faithful to God. John 6:38 says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And in the garden, of course, he prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, let thy will be done. Because he sought the Father's will. He put the Father's will before his own. He was always faithful to God. John 8:29, it says, he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. That's a great scripture, isn't it? I love that one. Sometimes think, well, if only that we could say that ourselves. We always do the things that please him. Often, too often, we go and do the things that please ourselves, don't we? And we forget about God at times because we're, you know, wrapped up in the world, wrapped up in our own lives, too busy for God sometimes, aren't we, unfortunately? But Jesus Christ was always faithful, always sought to please his Father. And verse 3, it says, in my version, it says, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. I'm reading from the Authorised Version. I think really a better word would be, for this one was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The Greek doesn't actually say man. Translators have chosen that word. I guess they thought it was as good as any other, and there's nothing wrong with the word, but I personally feel that this one would be more appropriate. Anyway, no major point. The major point of this is that the builder has more honour than the house. In this example, who is the house? Moses is the house. And who is the builder? Jesus Christ. So the author is explaining to us how superior Jesus is to Moses, which for people with a Hebrew background could be controversial, couldn't it? To a Christian, of course, we accept that implicitly. Jesus is greater than Moses. The two are linked together, of course, aren't they? In Deuteronomy 18, where the Lord says, I will send a prophet like Moses. So Jesus is compared to Moses in some way, but he's so much greater because he is Moses' creator. He's Moses' God. But if you're a Christian with a Jewish background, let's say, and let's say you're the only one saved in your family, you're going to run into a lot of troubles, aren't you? Saying that Jesus is greater than Moses, you could lose a lot of friends, you could lose family over this kind of doctrine. It's something that I've sometimes asked JWs about. Oh, what do you think about this verse? Obviously, this verse implies that Jesus created Moses. Well, no, I don't know about that. But that's what it says. In fact, it says he created all things. In verse 4, we go on there. It says, for every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. So, of course, there are many scriptures saying that Jesus is the creator. If you look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2, while we're there, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And that word worlds there in the Greek is aeon, which is where we get aeon in English. Aeons, it means in English ages, but in the Greek really I think it means time and space. So if we read that again, it says, by whom also he made time and space. It tells us that Jesus Christ is the creator. Of course, he didn't do it by himself. He did it in complete harmony with the Father and the Holy Spirit as well, didn't he? Because they always do things together. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And of course, Colossians 1, which is very strong on the deity of Christ. Colossians 1, 14 to 16. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." So it's quite clear, isn't it, that Jesus Christ created everything. And going back to Hebrews, verse 4, it says, "Every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God." And this is why the Jehovah's Witnesses change the scriptures and distort them and twist them, because they know if Jesus Christ created everything, he must be God. And he is God. That's not a problem for us, is it? Hallelujah. We can rejoice and say that, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're happy in that. But they have to go and change the scriptures. That's a scary place to be in. Please pray for these people, folks. Okay, verse 5. It says, "Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken afterwards." It says Moses was faithful in all his house. Was he? Is that true? Let's look at Numbers chapter 20, 7 to 12. Famous scripture. It says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Take the rod and gather the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth water, and you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So you shall give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear ye now, rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." So it says that essentially Moses disobeyed God, and because of that, God's punishment for him was that he wasn't going to go into the land. But the scripture here says that Moses was faithful in all his house, which is interesting, isn't it? And it says in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is inspired of God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is described in John 15 as the Spirit of Truth. And 1 John chapter 2 says that no lie is of the truth. So is it true or is it false that Moses was faithful in all his house? It's an interesting question. I think yes, it's true that Moses was faithful in all his house, because God is able to wipe away our sins, isn't he? And he says he will call them to remembrance no more. So it's interesting that this mistake that Moses made, although it's recorded in Numbers chapter 20, in the New Testament it's not remembered, and Moses essentially has a clean sheet where God says of him, the Holy Spirit says of him, that Moses was faithful in all his house. And I find that encouraging, that God has not held this against Moses, and he gives actually a glowing report of Moses and says that he was faithful in all his house. And I think that's something to cling on to for us, that we can be encouraged that God doesn't hold grudges against us, that God wipes the slate clean with us when we come to Christ. He forgives us of all our sins, and it says that he will remember them no more. And I think this is an example of God doing this. Yes, Moses slipped up, he made a mistake, that's true. But God has not held it against him, because God is loving and forgiving, and he loves to pardon sin and wipe the slate clean with us and give us a fresh start. Praise his name. So in verse 5, it's talking about Moses as the servant. In verse 6, the contrast is with Jesus Christ being the Son. Of course, the servant just works in the house, but the Son is the heir of the house, and he stands to inherit and own everything. So verse 6 says, but Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So it's telling us that Jesus Christ is essentially the owner of the house. And if we are his house, we are his. And that's a great source of encouragement, isn't it? We are his because he has purchased us. He's purchased us by his blood on the cross. He's redeemed us. And he's preparing a place for us in the heavens where we're going to go and be with him forever. Ephesians 5 verse 30 says that we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. And that's how intimately he loves us. We're part of his body. It says, doesn't it, that no man hates his own flesh. Jesus Christ loves us, doesn't he? And he considers us his body, part of his flesh and his bones. Interesting. And if we're part of Christ's house, what man doesn't care for his own house? That's a rhetorical question. Please don't ask my wife. Of course, we maintain our house. We repair it. We tidy it. We clean it. We tend to it. We've just been cleaning up after our son before, because he's taken to distributing his toys all over the house. He seems to have adopted some logistics operation in the house, and he's constantly ferrying his toys from one area of the house to the other. So we need to go around and clean up, because we need to look after our house, of course. Ephesians 2:19 says that we are the household of God, and Galatians 6:10 says we're the household of faith. But it speaks of the relationship that we've been brought into. When we were lost in the world, we were outside, you know, sleeping in the ditch spiritually, sleeping in the fields, in the brambles. But God has rescued us. He's flung open the doors of his own house, the household of God, and he's welcomed us in. He's brought us in, put white robes on us, hasn't he? He's dressed us, robed us in his righteousness. And he's brought us into the household of God. which is extremely encouraging, I think. And it says, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. So we need to maintain our trust and our faith in God, don't we? It's faith that saves. It's not our works. It's our faith that saves us. It's faith that saves. But holding fast is the evidence of saving faith. So we are saved by our faith. But the proof of that faith, the proof that it is saving faith, is that it will last and last and last and last and last your whole life. It will endure all the way. And I think it's in a true Christian's nature to continue in faith. The Christian is a new creation. He's not the old person he used to be. He's been changed from within by the Spirit of God. God has done something in his heart. He's not who he used to be. He may look very similar. He may look exactly the same. But God looks at the heart, and the heart is different. He's been changed. It's a lamb's nature to be harmless. How many people have you read about being attacked by a lamb? You hear about people being attacked by lions and tigers and wolves, but you don't read about people being attacked by lambs, because it's not in a lamb's nature to attack people. It's in a duck's nature to float. A duck doesn't have to think about floating. If we go swimming, it's quite hard work to tread water, isn't it? Have you ever swam out into the sea and you get so far out where you can't touch the water and you have to tread water? It's quite tiring. You can do it for quite a while, but it gets tiring. But the duck doesn't even have to think about it. The duck doesn't have to tread water. The duck floats because it's in his nature to do so. And the Christian endures in faith. The lamb is harmless. The duck floats. The Christian endures in faith. And holding fast to Jesus Christ is the evidence of saving faith. So we have to hold fast that confidence and rejoicing unto the end. So verse 7 says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear his voice... It's the Holy Ghost speaking. The scripture says it's the third person of the Trinity. And verse 8 says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. This is quoting Psalm 95. And the background to all of this, if you'd like to read it, I don't have time to read it now. It takes some consideration as well. The background to all of this is Numbers chapter 14. So I would advise you also to read Numbers chapter 14. You can pause this and go and read Numbers 14, because that will give you the background. It will give you more understanding into this chapter of what the writer is speaking about here. So verse 8 says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation. and those people in those days hardened their hearts against Moses and Aaron and against their leadership, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. But the warning here is for us, not for those guys. Too late for those guys. The warning is for us. It says, harden not your hearts. And we're not talking about Moses for us. We're talking about Christ. So the warning is for us not to harden our hearts now in the modern day against Jesus Christ. And it's easy to be glib and say, oh, I could never harden my heart against Jesus. And that's good. I'm glad to hear it. But then why does this warning exist? The fact that the warning exists is proof positive that it is possible for people to harden their hearts against the Lord. And it's a strong warning not to do so. People can get enamoured with the world, or they want to go back to the world, as the Israelites wanted. You know, what did they want in Egypt? They wanted garlic and all this wonderful exotic food that they had in Egypt when they got bored of their plain diet of manna and quails in the wilderness. And they wanted to go back. They wanted to go back for the physical pleasures that they had in the world before. And this warning is for us, isn't it? That we don't lust after the garlic or whatever it is that we used to have in the world and think, oh, I'm a Christian now, but I wish I had that thing before I became a Christian, before I came to faith. And the warning is not to harden your hearts. Don't look to go back, because there's great danger there. And there's many warnings here, as we will see as we go on. Well, one main warning split into multiple parts and reiterated. So the Lord is saying to us, don't harden your hearts. And in verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work 40 years. Let's flick back to Numbers 14:22. Briefly. It says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice. So did they tempt God? Boy, did they. It says 10 times the Lord says that they tempted him. So the Lord was patient with them, and they kept going on and on and on. And the Lord says in verse 10, therefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And this speaks to the deceitfulness of the heart, really, doesn't it? It says that they erred in their hearts. And the heart can't always be relied on, can it? Let's face it. The word of God says it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Which is not encouraging, is it? If you bought a speedometer and the manufacturer's advert said that it was desperately wicked, who could know it, and deceptive above all things, no one would buy a speedometer like that. No one would buy a thermometer like that, or any device which required accurate feedback and accurate measurement. No one would rely on a device like that. And our hearts are the same, aren't they? Wicked That's why we need a new heart and a new spirit when we get born again. But we still have hearts which are somewhat deceptive, don't we? They're somewhat defective. And that's why we need to trust God, we need to stay in His Word, we need to believe it, we need to stick by it. Because He says there, he's grieved that they've not known His ways. So how do we get to know God's ways? Of course, we've got to read our Bible. We've got to keep reading our Bible. We've all got a bit more time. We've all got a bit more time on our hands now, haven't we? Stuck in the house, it's a good opportunity, isn't it, to get your Bible out, read it, believe it, stick by it. Verse 11, it says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." So that's a funny term, isn't it? They shall not enter into my rest. What exactly does that mean? If we go back to Numbers 14 for a moment. Numbers 14:23. It says, "Surely they shall not see the land which I swore unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." So the punishment is not entering the land. The punishment is physical. It doesn't say that the punishment is a loss of salvation or anything like that. It says that it's to not enter the land is the punishment. And then in Numbers 14 verses 17 to 20, see that they were actually forgiven for that sin. This is Moses speaking. He says, "And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now." And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to thy word." So actually they were forgiven for the sin. They were forgiven. But there were consequences. And I think this is the warning for us, that not entering into into God's rest is not a loss of salvation, because these people were forgiven. The punishment can be in this world, it can be loss of blessings. It can be loss of peace, loss of rest in this world. Because, of course, Canaan, where they were going, the land of Israel, wasn't actually heaven, was it? It was a physical place. And their punishment was to not go there. But actually, God did forgive them. So verse 12, it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And this actually departs slightly from Psalm 95. This is not in Psalm 95. But I think the Lord is saying here, the importance of God in your heart, really. All about God in your heart. Because I don't think this is talking about ceasing to be a believer. I think it's about ceasing to seek him and ceasing to trust him in your daily life. People are very reliant, aren't we? We're very self-reliant people. We like to do things ourselves. That's why we see so many works-based religions around in the world. Every religion except Christianity is a works-based religion. Christianity is a faith-based religion. It's about our trust and faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Every other religion is God, a man trying to work his way to God, because people are self-reliant. So I think this is partly ceasing to trust him in daily life. It can be going off into the world. It can be not seeking his blessings, not seeking to serve him. I heard Chuck Missler say once, and I don't think he actually literally believes this. I think it's just a useful illustration, that when you get to heaven, an angel will take you aside into a room, and you'll go in into this room full of gifts, all these beautifully wrapped gifts, ornate boxes, beautifully wrapped, perfectly wrapped. And you'll ask the angel, "What's all this?" And he'll say, "This is the gift that God wanted to give you in your life, but you weren't ready to receive, or you weren't looking to receive them." And I think it's not a biblical thing, and I don't think it's literally true, but it serves as a useful illustration for us of what we can miss out on by not seeking God's blessings and being involved in sometimes in the hamster wheel of our own lives. We get wrapped up in the world, don't we? We get wrapped up in our own stuff. We can do, and we're not seeking God's blessings, not always seeking to serve him as we should be doing. And it's a warning, I think, there for us to guard our hearts and remember the one who saved us, how he loves us, and how we need to be seeking after him and not going off into the world. So verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." That word exhort is also translated comfort, or come alongside. And it says that we should do it, what does it say, exhort one another monthly? No. Exhort one another weekly? No. Exhort one another daily. That's the importance God puts on exhortation, encouraging other people. I recall when I started playing football when I was 16, I'd only just started playing. I got into the school team, and sometimes if we'd played well and we'd won a good game against good opposition, the teachers would come up to me and say, "Yeah, I heard you played really well last night. That's brilliant. Well done." And they would come along and encourage me. It was a real good encouragement to me. And it's important that we encourage one another as Christians. It says that we're always meant to be building each other up. But it says also here that we're to be exhorting one another day. Do we always do this? I'm not sure that we do. I see some people in the fellowship are really good at encouraging other people and building each other up. And it's actually a spiritual gift. If we look at Romans chapter 12... Verses 6-8. It says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation." but exhortation is a spiritual gift, and we do see people who are very good at it. They stand up and share encouraging words, and we need more of that. The scripture says that we're called to do it daily. Of course, Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." So if you are good at exhorting other people, then you need to go and do it. You need to get up there and you need to do it and encourage people, because we need encouragement, and the Lord is telling us that we should do it daily while it is called today. Why do we need to do it? It says because it's a guard against being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That word hardened in the Greek, scleruno, which is where we get our English word sclerosis from. You might be familiar with the term atherosclerosis, which is a narrowing or a hardening of the arteries, which actually causes big problems, doesn't it? That's a major physical problem if you've got hardening of the arteries. Big problem physically. So if something physically can cause such a big problem, hardening of the arteries, how big of a problem can a hardening of the heart towards the living God be? I would say a much bigger problem than hardening of the arteries. If your heart has become hardened towards God, you are in big trouble. We see all of the problems that the Israelites got themselves into because they were hard-hearted, stiff-necked, stubborn people who were not soft and were not yielding towards God. It can be a major problem. So it says that we need to exhort and encourage each other daily, so we're not hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So that's interesting, isn't it? That it tells us that sin is deceitful. And that's something we always need to guard against, isn't it? Being deceived by sin. Because we still have our sin nature in our flesh. Paul described it in Romans as a staging ground or a military base for sin to move out in operations against us. So we always need to be mindful and guard against sin, and of course of being hardened against God. Verse 14 says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And that word partakers in the Greek is metokos, from the word metecho, which means literally having with or having in common. It says that we are partakers of Christ. Again, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. It's what we had before. Verse 15, it says, "While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." Have you noticed this is the fourth mention of the heart now in this chapter alone? The scriptures are full of admonitions of guard in your heart, essentially. And the Lord is saying this is of major importance. The heart, it all comes back to the heart, doesn't it? That's the direction in which you're going to go in life. What's your heart set on? Is your heart set on money? Or is it set on the Lord? Is it set on the football? Or is it set on Jesus Christ? The orientation of your heart will determine your whole life. How many people do you know? They've got no time for Jesus. They've got no time for the saviour of the world because they're interested in where they're going out to eat next week, the movie they're going out to see, the car they're going to get. They have interest in full, busy lives, too full, too busy for Jesus. Unfortunately, they will realise, hopefully not too late, that they need him. But we need to guard our hearts. Essential. Verse 16 it says, "For some when they had heard did provoke." But not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So many of them fell, didn't they, in the wilderness. They provoked God. It started off with murmuring, didn't it? If there are anything like English people, they would probably say, "Oh, it's too hot out here in the desert." They were murmuring, they were talking of going back to Egypt, they wanted their garlic, all this stuff. And it ended in open rebellion against God. And verse 17 it says, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter his rest, but them that believed not?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And it speaks really, doesn't it, of our trust and our dependency on God, how we need to stay close to him, especially during this time, which I think is a very challenging and testing time for all of us. All the churches have stopped meeting. It's a testing time for Christians. It's a testing time for the whole world, but particularly for us in the household of faith. It's a time for faith. We see at the end these guys who didn't go in. It says they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. But this is a time for us to stick near to God. It says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." It's not the other way around. We don't ask God to draw near to us. The onus is on us to draw near to God, then he will draw near to us. He's done his part. His part is the cross, isn't it? He's provided redemption, forgiveness of sins. And now the onus is on us to draw near to him. So just to encourage you all, these guys couldn't go in because of unbelief. Now we're all believers. We believe in Jesus Christ. But let's orientate our hearts towards God. Let's not be deceived by our hearts, by the deceitfulness of sin. But let's stick near to Christ. Let's draw near to him, it says, in full assurance of faith. And we'll see what the Lord is going to do with this time when people can't leave their houses. Well, you can't go out and do this and that, but you can go, you can get your Bible out, you can pray, you can seek the face of God. So let's aim to do that as a church and see what the Lord is going to do with this time. And may the Lord bless you today. Amen.